I come to you today having preached from this text actually several times. Most recently, I preached it during my first occasion to visit the good people in Grand Forks. And I feel that this letter by the Apostle Peter has become a close companion to me in these days. And the reason for this is, having been in pastoral ministry before and working in a public school now and witnessing what has happened over the past several months in our nation with its election, it seems that the culture in which we find ourselves living is largely returning to the usual paganism that characterizes life in a fallen world. And that means that Christianity is increasingly and will be increasingly viewed, as it has been actually for centuries, as by the culture as kind of a suspicious oddity because it doesn't go with the flow of the way things happen in the larger world. And I don't know where any of you stand politically or anything else. It's not really important. But I think that trajectory that we're on is not really going to change anytime soon, even in the wake of the completion of a hotly contested presidential election. And so I think there is, therefore, an increased urgency in our study of this particular letter of God's holy word. And I believe the church in the West, in the United States, I fear has not done enough to prepare our people for the reality that continues to break forth into our daily experience. And doesn't it seem like almost by the minute, by the second even, it seems? In the previous church that I served, I preached through all of this letter, and the series began in November of 2014, and before the Supreme Court Obergefell decision, which legalized so-called same-sex marriage throughout the United States, and the series ended on March 27, 2015, and then that decision in the Supreme Court was handed down in June 25th, and then much more has even happened since that time, and the pace of change, in my view, has been really astonishing. We are basically in the midst of a cultural and moral revolution, and we're living in it as Christians. One of the commentaries I consulted when I was preparing this message, which was published, it's interesting, you have to pay attention now to the publishing dates of certain commentaries, even more recently published ones, said that, had a few gems in the introduction, suggesting that while Peter's letter has relevance for Christians anywhere, everywhere, at all times, the commentator said, but in the West, we've not really known the kinds of persecution that Peter alludes to in the letter. And I think our recent history together as a church in a culture that is bent on moving further and further away from God's word, we're not all that far from that world as we once may have thought we were, even as recently as 2005. So I think we're now living in a culture today that is much more similar to the one in which St. Peter addressed than ever before. A church which he addressed as being part of the dispersion at the beginning of his letter. And we need desperately to hear from God's word about how we are to act and respond so that the church can be a beacon of hope for those who will be inevitably let down by the promises made by our culture's idols. We are called to be Christ's embassy in this fallen world. And that's going to be very challenging for us as we face the reality of how are we going to address people coming from this world, this largely pagan world that has let them down despite all of the magnificent promises it has made to them. Now, today's passage comes near the end of the letter, So I wanted to spend a little bit of time summarizing very briefly some of the key points Peter has made prior to the text today. Living in a world where the culture was pressing in on them, Peter has encouraged the early church in the dispersion to continue to pursue and live in holiness in a culture that is pressing them to pursue things that are unholy. The culture is pressing on them to conform. The culture today presses on the church to conform, and Peter's exhortation to the church is that we are to press ourselves further into the holiness of Christ. He has counseled them to live peacefully with everyone and has encouraged God-glorifying relationships at all levels of society, in public life, in our service, inside the household, and inside the church. And Peter has enjoined his readers on how to respond when conflicts in the body do arise, and when conflicts from outside arise. What does he say? When we are reviled, we are to do what? We are not to revile in kind. We are to bless. We're not to return evil for evil. In our day and our time, that's viewed actually as a very odd thing to do. And now, having done those things, he gives us, the church, instructions on how to live when, despite all of our best efforts to live peaceably with our neighbors, when despite all those efforts, some measure of suffering comes. What would that look like for us today? Loss of a job, perhaps. We've seen instances of that in the press. Slander. The early church was very often accused of pretty horrendous things, actually, because of the nature and character of its worship of this crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, whom we're gathered here today to praise and adore. So there's slander, accusations of bigotry. Perhaps you've seen Christians be accused of being bigots in our culture, which in our culture is one of the worst things you could possibly be accused of, is be accused of bigotry. What are we to do then when that happens? How are we to respond? And the key idea, I think, from our text today, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, is that God's word will instruct us through this part of inspired Peter about how Christians are to think about this suffering for the faith when it comes, and it will come, and how we are to respond in the midst of that suffering. So that's the key point of the whole message today. And because I only barely know any of you, I don't know what kind of opposition you might face in whatever your particular vocation may be. But I think it is safe to say that you will, no matter the vocation, you will experience and are experiencing and probably maybe have experienced increased pressure from the culture. I'll just give you an example from my own life really briefly. Like, my current job is as a information technology coordinator for the local school district in our county. And we very recently replaced an old student information system with a new student information system. And as we were going through the process of doing this implementation project, I was looking and seeing what other people were getting trained about how to set up different students in the system and how that works. And as you establish a student into the system, they are all ready now for the moral revolution, because the system is very easily able to accommodate any number of what they would call identities at a given moment of time at a drop of a hat. And Christians working in that environment are going to be very quickly faced with the challenge of, how do I respond to that? If I'm a confessing Christian and I believe the Bible to be the inspired and inerrant word of God, and that we are created in the image of God as male and female, how will I respond when the student comes in as a male and says they want their identity to be a female? For the Christian, that is a direct challenge to what we know to be true. And how we respond may invite uncomfortable responses by our employers or by our friends or by our neighbors. What should be our mindset about this kind of thing when it comes? And today's text gives us five Christian responses when the fiery trial comes. I'll summarize them and go through them briefly. Number one is don't be surprised. Number two, rejoice. Number three, this one comes by inference a little bit more, but number three is mortify your sin. Number four is do not be ashamed, but glorify God in the midst of the trial. And number five, continue to trust God while doing good. So let's go through them briefly together. Number one, don't be surprised. What should our frame of mind be when we experience persecution or suffering because of our faith? What does Peter write in verse 12? Well, then don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. I think this is a fascinating instruction and illuminating for the times in which we find ourselves. Because persecution for the faith has been relatively uncommon in our nation for the past 250 years or so, the almost natural tendency we have when we witness persecution of somebody for their faith or experience it ourselves is precisely to be surprised, because it seems out of ordinary in what has been ordinary in our day-to-day lives. We will say, this kind of thing doesn't happen here. I'm an American. I pay my taxes. I try to be a good neighbor. What's going on here? It's disorienting. And the answer is that disorientation is part of the reality of waking up to the historical reality of what it means to be a Christian, which is to be a saint, which is to be a holy one in a decidedly unholy world. But we're instructed here by Peter not to be surprised. The fiery trial, when it comes, we learn, is a testing trial. It is a refining trial. The fire in this case, it's not building up character. This is not a fiery trial where it's like the common phrase, what doesn't defeat me only makes me stronger. What these trials that Peter is referring to, what they illuminate is true faith in Christ and where it is found. And if we are truly in Christ, then we should expect the same kind of treatment our Lord experienced himself when he was in ministry in the world. Jesus himself said, remember in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Do not be surprised when the trials start, because your conscience has been captured by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that you have been chosen out. You've been elected, chosen by God. Which means your presence here in the world now, you're viewed by the world as kind of the foreigner of sorts. Peter, writing with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says we should understand that the fiery trial itself is not outside of God's sovereign decree. For the Christian, the fiery trial is in fact a test. And the Lord uses these things to test and to try genuine Christian faith. And as we'll see in a few moments, it's actually part also of the judgment of God, which, as we read in the letter, begins where? Inside the household of faith. So that's the first instruction to us this morning, is do not be surprised. The second, rejoice. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The people to whom Peter is writing, newer Christians in churches that were in their infancy, would no doubt have wondered if the persecutions that they were already experiencing in their day-to-day life were on account of something they had done wrong by virtue of their following of the Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of thinking does not necessarily lead to rejoicing. However, we're challenged to think differently about this in our text today. When placed in the context that the sufferings we experienced are sharing in the sufferings of the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we remember that he was glorified after he suffered, those who are in Christ, who share in his sufferings, can count on receiving that which our Lord Jesus Christ himself received. The writer of Hebrews says we have to continue to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for what? The joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And that we in our sufferings are being pointed to a glorious destination and the incomparable joy of seeing our Lord face to face. So the key to rejoicing then in the midst of affliction and suffering is to keep our eyes, our minds, our hearts focused and fastened on Jesus. To be insulted for the sake of his glorious name is itself a mark of blessing. That is not the way the world works, is it? This is precisely what happened to Peter and the apostles when they appeared before the Jewish council. And they were ordered, remember, to not preach the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen. And they were beaten for that, and then released. And do you remember the response they had when they were released? In Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Why rejoice? Because to suffer dishonor and shame for the sake of the name of Jesus is actually a mark that you are his. And that you have been granted life in him. And this is the reality that is the opposite of what you might otherwise think if you were in the world. So, we're exhorted to not be surprised and to rejoice. The next thing I have is that we are to mortify our sin. If you were to experience, as some have already, say the loss of a job, or the derision of a neighbor because you were in Christ, you believe the word of God is true, it is not unlikely, given our nature and our character, to be tempted to do what? To respond, to counterattack, or otherwise do something to respond, to make less of your allegiance to Christ in order to get out of the attack. But Christians are instead called to keep pursuing holiness. And I get that from verse 15, where Peter writes, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." He lists the crimes from the most serious to the least serious, the most serious or least serious sins we might engage in. So this verse actually is teaching us to avoid sin, and it also explains to us that there are occasions where Christians will suffer as a consequence of their sin and not because of their faith. And when we suffer because of our sin, Christ is scandalized and not glorified. Christ was not a murderer and did not suffer because he was a criminal. He suffered because he was blameless in conduct and without sin. And so one of the reasons then that we are to put sin to death in our lives is so that when suffering does come, we might have a clear conscience in the sight of God because we are diligent in our pursuit of holiness and righteousness, the holiness and righteousness without which no one will see the Lord. Suffering for Christ brings Christ's glory to Christ, because such suffering demonstrates that Christ is more valuable to us than any quick or easy escape route that we might choose to pursue to alleviate ourselves of the suffering. In our prayers this morning, we were asked for boldness in our witness. And I might add my own prayer that we might be bold in our pursuit of Christ, such that we will endure suffering for his sake and bring him glory. So don't be surprised. Rejoice. Do not sin. Next, number 4, don't be ashamed, but glorify God. Verses 16, 17, and 18. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? One of the glorious things of being children of the gospel is that we have no longer any need to be ashamed. We can live without shame, trusting that our shame and our sins have been completely covered over by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ crucified. We rest in the assurance and the knowledge that his blood has cleansed us of our sins and has taken care of everything. It has cleansed you, saved you, and that cleaning goes all the way down into your conscience, such that you don't actually have to second guess every move anymore. You're freed up by it to be grateful, to live lives filled with gratitude to God. So Christians can glorify God in the midst of affliction because they find their hope and rest in that salvation and in the coming eternal victory that has been promised to us. At the end, right, when the judgment comes. Peter speaks of this being a time of judgment by God, of our suffering being part and parcel of it. And it begins in the household of God. Christians are today. We subject ourselves actually every Sunday where we come under the preaching of the Word. We are submitting ourselves to the judgment of God's Word on our lives in anticipation of the final judgment to come. We are in Christ. We are not exempt from judgment. The judgment of the Christian, though, purifies and it sanctifies. It does not destroy us because we're in Christ. Christians always can look forward to final deliverance by virtue of their unshakable faith in the Christ that refuses to let them go. All Christians are saved by the shed blood of their Savior. But there is a refining that happens in the household of God. And we see clearly in the Scripture that as a result of the refining and our commitment to pursue Christ and holiness and righteousness, that there are rewards that are given out depending on our faithfulness to our charge and our mission to be holy ones in the midst of a fallen world. When Peter says that Christians are scarcely saved, that doesn't mean that God has just barely saved them. He barely had the capacity to save them. Thank goodness that's not what it means. What the Greek word here actually means is that there is difficulty, as in believers are saved in and through the difficult circumstances of life, including suffering for the faith. We can rest in confidence that nothing can thwart the saving grace of God, but our salvation in Christ will, because of the sanctifying work of God, the Holy Spirit, will produce in our lives periods of difficulty because we're trying to be salt and light in a world that's filled with darkness. But when that happens, when the hard time comes, there's no need to be ashamed. There's no need to worry, did I do something wrong? No. This is a sign of your union with Christ. And the result of it is God will use that to produce more sanctification and holiness in you than you might otherwise experience living a life free from suffering. So don't be surprised. Rejoice. Mortify your sin in this last time. Don't be ashamed. And the last one, continue to trust God while doing good. Peter concludes this section of the letter with a crucial instruction that I think for the church actually has huge evangelistic implications. Therefore, he writes, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Because God is infinitely good and has demonstrated his goodness and love toward us in that while we were still sinners, he sent his one and only Son to suffer and die in our place. We can continue to trust this good God and declare his goodness to a world by persisting, enduring, boldly living and doing good, especially when we find ourselves in the midst of suffering for the sake of his name. By doing good and persevering in doing good in the middle of suffering, we show people, we demonstrate in the midst of bullying and lawsuits, we demonstrate that we so highly value our glorious God that we will joyfully endure suffering for his name's sake. And that's the huge evangelical witness, because it causes others to take notice. I've seen different books, one in particular, I can't think of who the author is right now. There was a pastor who actually suffered a significant cancer. And his prayer was that God would work in such a way that he would not waste his suffering. And I think this is kind of what he was referring to here. That by persisting to do good, by persisting to worship and rejoice and glorify and love our neighbors as ourselves and loving God more than we love our own lives, we demonstrate to the world the supreme value of the God in whom we worship. And they noticed, what are these Christians about? Why do they continue to worship and praise this God so in the midst of suffering? In an unbelieving world, this kind of thing appears to be what? Foolishness. But to those whom Christ is saving, it is the greatest declaration of the depth of our trust in the one who is our greatest treasure. The temptation for us is to be weary. We weary in our lives of doing good. How can we be strengthened to continue when the temptation comes? Look to Jesus. Look to the cross. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It's the writer of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 3. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Don't be surprised. Rejoice. Mortify your sin. Put it to death. Don't be ashamed. Continue to trust God while doing good. That is how we, brothers and sisters, are called to live in response to a world that's going to be pressing its unholiness and darkness in on us. Our response is not to receive it, but to press further into the holiness of Christ and respond with that grace which we have so amazingly and miraculously received by God's saving hand when he saved us. Let's do these things together, okay? Amen. Would you pray?